When tribulation comes, it won't separate. But it doesn't say that tribulation won't come. It's a point that is without any substance. If we don't have tribulation, then obviously it will never separate. The point is, it will come, but it won't ever separate. When tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, when those things come upon us, they will not serve to undo what Christ has done. And that's great. That's Paul's grand point. That this thing is inviolable. There's nothing that can impact it. What Christ has accomplished, no one can set it aside. Not even an unbelieving heart. That's one thing that we often have as a question in our minds is, we've got a loved one that has their own set of rebellion going on. Like us, we were all rebellious. We want to know, is God going to work this out in them? We should draw great comfort from this very fact that there is nothing that can dissuade from what Christ has accomplished. There's no height or depth that can dissuade God from doing and accomplishing His purpose. The question then becomes, what is God's purpose? We're often confronted with that. And as much as we want to know that, as much as we want to pry in behind the veil and look in there and see what God has in store, God has reminded us, Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29, the secret things belong to the Lord. There are things that do not belong to us. There are things that we should not, have not, no right to peel into. And that one question as to what God's purpose is for that life, none of our business. It doesn't change our activity. It doesn't change our call to take and witness to the things that God has accomplished. It doesn't change any of that. What it does change is our curiosity going beyond where it should be. We have loved ones that aren't where they should be. But our concern is not, is God going to do it? But it is to present them with God has them. Present them with the truth. Present them with the testimony of God. Because God's victory cannot be dissuaded from even the hardest of hearts. It changes how we interact with one another. It changed in my own life how I understood the church. I grew up in Baptist circles. And in Baptist circles, this is one of those activities that they're not overtly pushing it out there, but you're not a member unless you believe. You're not a member of the church unless you believe. And that changes how you relate to those people. It automatically says, you're not one of us. You're not in us. But when we go back to the scriptures, God, even with Esau, did not say to Esau, you're not one of us. However, you need to be over there. You need to stay over there. No, the full truths of God's work and His activity were provided. They were there. It didn't become active in him. By faith, and this is part, kind of getting into the next cover, but by faith, this never was comprehended. This never was involved. That's why, in part, we in Reformed circles, we baptize children. We don't say that being part of the church is necessary by faith. Now, being in the Lord's table, yes. But the inclusion of my children, of believers' children, we're there because the covenant extends out. That the truth of what God has done is necessary to envelop them, because the truth of that brings them to faith. It's a radically different understanding. I want people to come to faith, but I'm not going to bring them into the covenant. They got to get it out there. Then they can come in here. How messed up is that? It's really messed up. It's not God's gospel. He brings you into the covenant blessings, and then you come to faith as God works through those things. I don't have to keep them out there. I don't have to separate them off and say, you're not part of the church. You are part of the church, because the truth of God's word will bring you to faith. Because I have a confidence in knowing that what Christ has accomplished, when he sets out to do that work, he does that work. I don't expect him to do it out here, apart from the church. Then I come in and I'm part of the church. It's a radically different understanding. One in which I think informs our worldview. This is how we think about God's gospel. When we present the gospel to the unbeliever, we present that as, this is potentially, this might be, this could be very right now, the child of God. We present it differently. That's why Paul doesn't come with persuasive words. Because it wasn't him trying to get you to come to this side. He understood the power of the truth that he had, and that Spirit could do far more than he could ever do. As we speak the truth, as we say, you are broken. I don't say that. Our denomination doesn't say that. The Scripture says that. You are broken. I am broken. Both of us are broken together. And we're not going to look to one another for the hope. We're going to look to the one who is the hope. He changes my brokenness. He adopts me. He delivers me. He intercedes for me. As we present the gospel, as Paul here is presenting the gospel, he wants us to understand how radically secure in Christ we are. He's finishing grandly. He's saying, who's going to bring a charge? Who in God's creation is going to bring a charge against God's elect? Who? We're thinking, well, who's left? Who's going to bring a charge? He's presenting this legal perspective that before there's condemnation, there first has to be a charge. Who's going to start the charge? Maybe it brings up in our mind, that woman caught in adultery. When Christ was brought deceptively by those Pharisees to bring her unto judgment, did she deserve judgment? Yeah, she did. She did deserve judgment. But who wasn't bringing the charge? Who couldn't bring the charge? The audience that brought her, basically, to charge her, Christ said, you can't. Why can't you? Yeah. Those without sin, they're the ones that bring the charge. Well, there was none in that audience except for one that could have brought the charge. And he didn't bring the charge. Why? Not that it was not, there was not sufficient grounds to bring the charge. There were. But ultimately, that woman in him had been involved in his grace. He didn't bring the charge. And this goes back to this question, who was there to bring the charge?
All right, seriously, I know you've all thought this, and I still wonder, where was the man? He had to be involved.
Well, the fact that he wasn't there and that Christ didn't basically bring a charge of non-condemnation probably is not well for him. She was there. The verdict was no condemnation. These sorts of things are all over the place. We're surprised when we see them in chapter 9 of Romans. They're all over the place. They were all over the place long before we got to the New Testament. They were in place in Noah, where God says, these are my people. I've reserved them unto myself. And we're getting that clear sense. These are my people, whom I've reserved unto myself. We see it in verses 28 and 29 as he's saying that he's involving us in this whole idea of foreknowledge. Those whom he foreknew to be conformed into the image of his Son, he then called. Those whom he called, he then justified. The Greek there behind that word, justified, is the exact same root for righteous. He's made them righteous. He's called them unto righteousness. He's made them righteous. How did he do this? Well, we get that question answered. Who he did not even spare his own Son. When the Father in eternity, and this is from last week, we talked about out of John chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4, that statement, God is love. When we talk about God as love, is love, he's talking about, John is referring to the very nature of God. That monotheistic, that one essence, that one being, God, is love. Well, in order to have love, you got to have more than one. And in that whole concept of love, that the very nature of God involves that triunity. That there's this relationship between the persons that transcends this creation. That love in eternity then produces creation. It's an extension of God's love. It's an extension of that triune fellowship. That's why our confession drives us to that conclusion. What is the chief end of man? Why was it that we were created? So that God had little playthings in eternity to do stuff with? No, ultimately it is the chief end of man. Why we were created? We were created to enjoy God forever. To know Him. John 17, when Christ prayed His high priestly prayer. That was his request, that I came from you and I'm going back to you, and where we were one, I want those who you've given me to be one with you. But ultimately, the whole design of creation was to bring us back into fellowship once we had fallen. The only way to do that is to communicate that whole relationship of love into the created order. And the greatest expression of that love, John 3:16, God sent His Son. He sent His Son to do what could not be done by any other. And when Christ has accomplished that, the question then is, who else is left to charge us? It was God in the beginning that had charged us and given us this command, this works covenant, and now he's at peace with us. Who's left? You might say, well, Satan's left. He's the great one that challenges God, and he's went to God with Job and all this whole thing. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14 says what Christ did. He rendered him powerless who has power of dead, even Satan. He rendered him powerless. The doors of heaven are shut against him. They can't call a charge against God's elect. Even if he did, what's the proof against it? The work of Christ. He's our great advocate. He's our great champion. We're going to take some time. I'm going to read the entire chapter of Isaiah 53. Because in Isaiah 53, we have an amazing statement of God's plan and purpose. It's such an amazing statement. And this is in part in preparation for Romans 9, where he's going to address this issue with Israel. How does Israel read chapter 53 and not get it? Well, ultimately, that question is what Paul's going to answer. They don't get it because God's not at work in them by faith. The Spirit is not present in them. Not all of them. Some of them, not all of them. Let's read chapter 53 of Isaiah. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, no appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. For surely our grief he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. For all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearer, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? For the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, and he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it. He will be satisfied. And by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify me. These are the scriptures. These are the things that brought Paul to that declaration. It's by faith. It is by Christ that these are made righteous, and that they're made righteous through this faith, that they believed that God was going to do. They saw beforehand God's promises were filled and fulfilled. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify. He justifies us. He makes us righteous. He makes us holy. He sets us apart. There is no eye problem here. I don't have any problem in this when he's at work doing these things. Because he does them sovereignly. He does them absolutely. He, by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great. And he will divide the booty with the strong, and because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressor. When Paul is bringing us to this conclusion, he brings us to this conclusion with this mounting list, this crescendoing list of all the things that cannot overcome, that are in comparison to the one who has overcome. So small. And as we talk about our worldview and as we talk about the big insurmountable issues of our world, we're often weighted down because this thing over here that I can't see around, can't get around, I can't get over, I can't get under, it is there. Seems so big. But then you compare that to what God did in His Son. To the very fountainhead of our problem. It is the very person of God who holds us accountable. How can we get around Him? Well, the answer is we can't. The good news is that He has done it. He has accomplished for us. That He is the righteous judge, He is the just one, has sought through His Son to justify us. That insurmountable problem of God, who is our problem in life. Every problem that we have is a problem about God. Why do I say that? Obviously, this thing, this tragedy, that can't be the work of God. We have a family that we know lost their son just a week or so ago. 17 years old, he's going into his senior year. He and several other kids wrap their car around a tree, kills two, puts one in the hospital, the other kid has a lifelong burden of having killed two kids, his friends. How do we get around that? How do we change that life? Here's lives that don't get changed. They were changed forever, right then. How do we get around these problems? Well, the answer is we don't. That's that tribulation, that's that trial, that's that hard thing. And ultimately, we have to trust God. That's one of those secret things that we can't pry into. You start prying into it, we're going to get our hands slapped. That's all. These are God's things. But we speak into the midst of that heartache. We speak into the midst of that trial, and that persecution, or that tribulation, or that heartache. Truth of God. That these problems find their solution ultimately in that one great problem that God has already overcome. We are no longer His enemy. We are His children. That none of these things come to destroy us. They're not there to make us despair. None of these things, as the promise is given to the children, none of these things are there to destroy me. They're there to form the image of Christ in me. That's that great promise that we read in here. Those whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to what? The image of Son. The image in which we were created. As God is taking away our wickedness, He's taking away the evil, He's taking away those things from us, and we're being sanctified. It's very rarely through the Garden of Roses that is accomplished. On occasion, we have a Garden of Roses and we learn a lot. But not very often. It's by persecution, by trial. And that's why Paul is saying these things. As you go into these things, as you've experienced these things, as Peter, your head will, actually, Paul's head will be taken, and Peter, you'll be upside down on the cross. As you go through these things, don't think that they're undoing what I've already accomplished. As this world persecutes you, and as you're called to account for making your ethical decisions about how you understand God's call in your life, and you do this against the world, don't think that it's going to undo you. Because it's not. Nothing can undo what God has accomplished in His Son. There's no height, no depth, no length, no width, no created thing that can undo what God has done for you. As we talk about these things amongst ourselves, as we talk about them in application to those families and those situations that are well beyond our ability to understand, what do we offer? Well, we offer what God had offered. We offer His Son. That's who solves these things. He's not going to do them overnight. He might. But not usually. And He's not going to do it apart from His church. When we talk about these things, we're talking about these truths in a context of an environment that is a body. When we've got those out there that are out there by themselves, struggling because they're by themselves, their solution is not to do better things out there by themselves. Have better Bible studies out there by themselves. Listen to better things out there by themselves. That's not the solution. God never designed it that way. Unless by some God's providence, you're exiled out to Patmos, and you don't have the body of Christ, then you need to be in the body of Christ. That's why it's so important that we bring the world into the church. Not so that it's worldly, but because that will destroy them. And it's in this haven of the church, the body of Christ, where these things are preached. We have to be careful and right to preach these things clearly, rightly. Because ultimately, the great comfort that we all must have, that we seek, that our very beings have been created around, are here, involving Christ. So no one's going to charge against God's elect. Who's going to condemn? Romans 8:1. That's where we started. For those who are in Christ, there is no condemnation. There's no one left to condemn us. There was only one rightful judge, and He's at peace with us. He's our Father. He's given us of His Spirit. How much more will He give us if He's given us all that He has as His Son? Is there anything less that He's going to withhold? No, there's nothing. We remember that as we go through that persecution, through that trial, through that heartache, through that unimaginable pain. We remember that He's given us everything that He can give us in His Son. And it makes that thing smaller. It makes that thing, it puts it in its right place. Those lives that were lost, they were God's lives. We're going to get confronted with that truth here. All of God's creation, they're all His lives. They may not all be His children, they're all His lives. When we ask the question, why did God take that? Implied in that instance is, that was mine. Why did He take what was mine? It was never mine to begin with. Even if it was a child given to me, it wasn't mine. It was His. It was always His. And He rids us of that delusion. This thing is not mine. My wife is not mine. My children are not mine. My mother, my father, they're not mine. They're His. So why would we want to then involve ourselves in fixing what I think is mine when it's not mine, it's His? Involve Him in fixing what is His, and He will fix that. He's very good at that. He gave His Son to do that, to fix what is His. And lastly, who's going to separate us? If God is not going to hear any charge against us, He's not there to condemn us, then what is there to separate us? Is any of this stuff going to separate us? It should not. It may for a time. We get wrapped up in our own little thing. We get wrapped up in our own little pity. Oh me. Oh my. This is bad. Why did this happen? Why shouldn't this happen? The next question we should ask. We come to God knowing that He has given us all that He has in His Son. We can come back to this passage over and over and over, and I think we should as we come through various circumstances. We have one as a church body that looms before us. We don't have a pastor. We're looking for a pastor. We got this. If you talk to any of those on the committee, we've got this very strong sense that we've got an impossible task. And it is an impossible task if there were not God who's already involved that one. We're just trying to find out which that one is, but He's already got it. It's there providentially. It will be there. It'll work it out. Struggle still plays out in our own minds. How do I find that? Well, ultimately, it's no grand mystery, except that what God will do is involve us in His Word, and He will lead us to that point. But we want to somehow say, you know, God, I would just rather You just take me over there and I can dispense with this whole other thing here. This reading the Word and just take me there. That's really what we want, isn't it? God says, I'm not doing that. Paul started out the whole thing this way. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is what? The power of God to the salvation of us, to the revealing of His righteousness. It's really inconsequential when you look at it that God gets us to that goal. That goal is really important to us, but ultimately what the process to get to that goal, the righteousness that He creates in us, the longing and the sense of we're tied, connected to Him every moment of our life, and that realization, that's the goal. I'll get to the end. God says, seek ye first the kingdom of God. And what gets added? That goal and that goal and all these little goals that we want, all these little things that we want, all the things that we desire, that we want to seek out, that we want to make as plan A, they'll get added. But not because we had a well-devised plan to get this. Not because we went through 20-some packets. Ultimately, it's changed us a whole lot in the committee. It's changed how we see God's work. And I think it'll continue to change us as a body. So we trust that God will bring us what His purpose for us. If you leave here with the sense that God wants to be involved in every moment of every day of your life, that's good. If you've missed that somehow, I'm sorry. God wants to be involved in our life. He wants us to understand that every moment of our life comes to us by Him. It's not a work of Satan over here, destroying this thing that God is coming to us by His hand. As believers, we have that as a promise, as a trust. Even the horrific things. Even the loss of children. Even the loss of loved ones. Even the loss of spouses. Even the loss of our own life. There's nothing that will separate us from what God has purposed to accomplish. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank You for this day. We thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for Your promise. We acknowledge that we are very short-sighted and that we remember very dimly the things that we read in Your Word. But we pray that your Spirit would bring these things to us each and every day. Each and every opportunity where we feel that the circumstances have turned the wrong way and that we're going in the wrong direction. Lord, form and shape us and create in us that image that we've been created in your Son to be. As Paul prayed to the believers in his day, his endeavor was to have Christ formed in them. May that be our prayer today, that Christ be formed in us. That our minds think differently, that our hearts feel differently, that our activity is marked by distinction. Not that we draw attention by the world, but that the world will see in us your work. That they get the distinct impression that we don't live this world, in this world, for the same reason they live in this world. But that our hope is in that eternal kingdom that we are citizens of. We thank you for this day. We thank you that you set it apart in your eternal design, this seventh day, a day set apart unto your worship. May we rest in you and the absolute work of Christ for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.